Father in heaven, we stand before you this Lord's Day, rejoicing in our Savior, your Son, amazed again as we set our hearts upon what this salvation has cost you. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, that you and your Son, our Savior, together with the Spirit, have labored in perfect unity and in perfect wisdom and power to save sinners from every tongue and tribe and family and nation. We are just one local manifestation of that power and purpose. And the ethnic variety is not fully represented in our midst. We rejoice in what is present, but long for the day when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with the nations of the ages, praising you for this work. Every single one attired in robes of righteousness. How we thank you that you have not left it to our labor, our own ingenuity, our creativity, to fashion robes that would be appropriate. We know, Heavenly Father, that our best efforts would amount to nothing, that we would follow in the path of Adam and Eve as they strung together fig leaves. But you have clothed us in something marvelous, something eternally glorious and beautiful, and we give you praise. We are mindful, too, at this moment that our sin, oh Lord God, our sin is great. Despite what we know, despite what we believe, we still continue to run after the sin that tempts us. We feel the weight of that sin which besets us. And we plead the powerful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse our hearts from all of that unrighteousness. And we pray that through that same powerful work, you would cleanse every conscience from dead works so that we together might serve the living God. Give comfort to those who feel there will never be victory over sin, that they are destined to failure, to guilt, to frustration. Oh, Lord God, let them find relief today in you. And for those who are smug and content in their sin, break the hardness and coldness of their hearts on this day. And may they recognize that their sin that they are delighting in at this moment is what nailed Jesus to the cross. Is what caused him such grief and suffering. It is what put him to death. So let there be none here who cling to sin, but rather let all cling to Christ, marveling at the cost. He, forsaken, estranged from God, so that we might be brought near. What a gift. What a God you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter 1? 2 Peter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 3. That's page 1018 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. 2 Peter may be one of those books that is very unfamiliar to you. If it is new to you, you are in for a treat. And it is toward the very end of the Bible, the New Testament, 2 Peter 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We began our study with the indicative statements of verses 3 and 4, those statements which tell us things that are true concerning our relationship to Christ and His work for us. And then we have begun a study of the imperatives. Those are the commands, those instructions that flow out of those indicative statements concerning Christ's work and our relationship to Him. In this series of commands, you'll note that the commands spring out of our faith. So what we believe about Christ specifically has everything to do with the way we will live our lives. Specifically, what we believe about Christ will have bearing on the way we obey the calls and commands of these verses. So it springs out of faith, and it terminates in Peter's letter here in love. It is the love of the believer for others. Faith and love seem to stand as two great pillars of the Christian life. And between faith and love stand a number of characteristics that each of us is called to add to our faith, or things that we supplement faith with. So we looked last week at God's call to us to live virtuously. Virtue supplements faith. Virtue is a manifestation of the character of Christ. He is perfect in His excellence, perfect in His moral excellence. And so we are to model Him. We are to become like Him. We are to develop virtue with a view of our relationship to Him and even our testimony before the world. Now notice, if you will, that out of that virtue, or to that virtue, I should say, God calls us to add knowledge, to increase knowledge. Look again with me at the text, and let's consider the progression that is before us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and then knowledge with self-control. It's interesting to me that as we pursue virtue and we pursue those things that are excellent, he follows that by saying, I want you to add knowledge to this equation. And it's not just an increasing comprehension of facts, but rather it is the wisdom or the discretion that comes with understanding truth and being able to live it out in terms of the relationships that God has placed us in. You say, how do you know that? Well, I think there are a couple of passages that we'll be able to look at very briefly this morning that will help us in our understanding. There is certainly a knowledge concerning Christ that is essential to the Christian life. That would be the kind of knowledge that Paul writes of in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss, he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But I think there's more to what Peter is speaking of here than just knowledge of Christ. And that word appears in several other key places in a context that points us in the direction that we're talking about a right understanding of relationships, a right understanding of our responsibility in the context of those relationships. Turn back to 1 Peter 3 with me, and let's look at one example of this knowledge as it is being applied in the context of a very specific relationship. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That word understanding is the same concept, the same word that we're looking at in 2 Peter 1. Some of your English versions may have something a little different there. It may say according to knowledge. And that would be an even more specific translation. Or you could say according to a right understanding. Now, Peter goes on to say, showing honor, that is, we as husbands assign value to our wives as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There are a couple of thoughts that are running together in this passage, and one is that as husbands, we are to be students of our wives, to live with them in an informed way, to live with them according to right understanding, understanding as to who they are individually, certainly, yes, as God created them, wired them, has blessed us through them. We're to be students of that, but we're also to live with the understanding that there are certain things that are true about them. They are worthy of honor because they are the Lord's vessels. That's where their preciousness comes from. Yes, they are weaker in the sense of physical strength, not being at the level of a man's, but they are not inferior to us as husbands or men. They are not of lesser value than us. As a matter of fact, he uses a word here, you've heard this many, many times, that is, it's not a word that would describe just an ordinary clay pot or some kind of storage container, but rather a vase, something that in and of itself has great value. And sadly, there are husbands who treat their wives as if they're little more than storage containers for all that the husband thinks is important. A place to park his hopes and dreams and desires and ambitions. And Peter's point is that knowledge of your wife's value has direct impact on the way you live with her. Some treat their wives like pitchers that exist for nothing more than storing what would refresh or renew us, and that they exist to be emptied out in the endless quenching of our thirst. But if we know our wives for what they truly are, we will honor them as the Lord's fine and precious vessels, and they are. So knowledge of your wife's value has bearing on the way you live with her, and you are to increase in your knowledge of her. Notice the second thing in this passage, knowledge of your wife's identity impacts the way you live with her. She is an heir of the grace of life. It's very easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? Whether it be by virtue of your own selfishness or whether it be by virtue of your spouse's sin against you, it can be very easy to lose sight of the fact that she is a joint heir, that is, she has an equal share in the eternal life that you cherish and value. An heir of the grace of life. She has all the privileges and benefits in Christ that a husband possesses. And while being designed differently than you, she is not inferior to you in this respect either. You see, when you begin to see your wife and know her as God has created her and as God has blessed her through redemption, that will impact the way you relate to her. So Peter says, live with your wife in an understanding way. You need to be informed. You need to exercise discretion in terms of how you relate to her based on what you know to be true. When you know things like this, it eliminates competition. There are some husbands who are in this perpetual competition with their wives. Well, stop it. You're not in competition, you're joint heirs. Some husbands who are condemned to live their lives apart from input, consideration for, thoughts about what a wife desires, what she thinks. Men, you can't do that and be a godly man. You need to stop ignoring her or acting as if she doesn't exist or that she exists at the margin of your life, as if her ideas and opinions don't really matter. They do. So just a quick point of application, a question for you to consider. Have you asked your wife lately for any input, whether it be to your spiritual life? I need you to observe anything in me that is a concern to you. Do you have some suggestions for the way I can show more love to our children? Anything I need to be aware of that's going on in your heart? How can I pray for you? Am I making your relationship to the Lord more meaningful? Am I hindering that? Everything from that realm down to, have you asked her how she would like to spend the next free Saturday? You know, there aren't many free Saturdays for our households, are there? Yesterday was glorious. I had no place to be. Kristen took the girls, did some things. I stayed home with Seth. Putted around, ran to Lowe's, stopped by Ace Hardware. It was a good day. It's a good day. Part of the challenge is when you see you only have so many free Saturdays, you tend to just say, well, we've got to get this and this and this and this done. And men, one of the ways you can show Christ's love for your wife is rather than pull out your list of things that have to be done, saying to her, how would you like to spend this coming Saturday if it happens to be free? We bear the responsibility of learning how our wives are created, how they think, what they feel, what they value, what they fear, and what they long for. This knowledge then transfers into a connection of theological truth, who they are in Christ, what they enjoy, and in this case, joint heirs of the grace of life, to how we treat them. So we're always making the connection. That's the kind of knowledge I think that Peter has in view. Now let me take you to a second passage and show you again how knowledge is essential to right relationships. Not just in the context of marriage, a right relationship with a spouse, but the right relationship in the context of the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians 8 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 8. That's page 956. Again, it's more than just knowing facts about Christianity, but it is the discretion, the right understanding that connects the truths of our faith to the world we live in, or in this case, the church that we serve in. Now, here is a particular issue that Paul addresses at the church at Corinth. Now, concerning food offered to idols, there's a big question out. Do we eat it? Do we not eat it? Is it good? Is it right? How do we handle it? Here's what he says. We know, here's our knowledge, that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And I think Paul inserts that just as a matter of perspective. That, to me, seems similar to what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are His. The big deal is not that you love God, but that God loves you, that God knows you. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So there's a true and very important theological fact. An idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. Second, very important truth. God is one. There are no real gods existing behind these carved images, whether they're made of wood or stone. There's only one God in all the universe. We know that to be true. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. And it'd be easy to say, well, they should. Why don't they have it yet? Well, in part because the church is like a family, and there are always little ones coming along. And just when you get one little one trained to sleep through the night and then even matured beyond that, and they're potty trained and they're walking and they can feed themselves, another one comes. And you start all over again. And in the church, you can never forget there are always little ones coming along. Now, it's hard to tell because sometimes the little ones are actually older in human years. I mean, you can't just look around here and say, oh, well, because that guy is 10 years old, he is very, very immature in the faith. Likely, maybe not. Likewise, you can't say, that guy's 80, he must be a very mature believer. Sadly, the number of human years doesn't translate into spiritual maturity. Let's press on. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So you have another issue taking place here. Some believers, because of former association, have a weak spot in their conscience. And Paul doesn't tell us how long it takes to get that weak conscience built up in the faith, but he wants us to recognize that it's there. So what does that mean? Well, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's what you need to remember. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. I will tell you, that's a little bit of a surprising way to put it. Because he's saying to the strong, you're not actually better off because you eat that food. And likewise, the weak one who avoids it, they're no worse off because they avoid it. You'd almost be tempted to go, but wait a second. This doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And particularly with this issue, I'd put myself in the fair category because I love different kinds of food. And as history seems to indicate, this was some really good meat that was coming out of the back doors of the temple and offered at a good price. We celebrated our anniversary this past week at Rio Grill. That is a glorious concept. It's a Brazilian steakhouse. If you've never been there before, you just can't even imagine. It's one price. And I'm going to offend someone I say this, but it's not one price like Golden Corral is one price, okay? There's a time and a place for Golden Corral. Probably not your anniversary. There's a little tip, guys, about dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. They put this little card on your table. One side is green, one side is red. As long as the green side is up, they just continue to bring all kinds of food, primarily meat. Steak, lamb, or I should say beef, lamb, chicken. It's been prepared, seasoned multiple ways. They bring out these skewers that are piping hot. They cut it off and give these little tongs, and you take your piece, and they'll say, is that enough? And you can say yes or no, give me more. Green side's up, keep bringing it. So just imagine you're in this context where you love meat and appreciate it as the good gift which it is from God. And now you've got this whole spiritual thing that has entered your community and your environment where you're like, what do you mean I can't go get the good deals on meat at the temple? We all know that their loss is our gain, and they're sacrificing to nothing. It's just meat. Oh, except for you're part of a community of believers, some of whom came out of that very background. And it's not about whether the meat tastes really good or you can get it at a good price. They're always mindful of what's going on in the front of the temple. And you have to consider even your practice of something as simple as food you bring into your household and put on your table and serve to other believers in light of their context. And then he goes on and says that our right to eat can become a stumbling block. Who would have thought? Look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Oh, wow. I mean, that's where your heart just sinks and you think, really? That's not what I meant to do. Well, that's what has happened, or certainly potentially will happen if you're not careful. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Oh, we've just taken it to a whole new level, haven't we? Who would have thought? You see how knowledge, if you just keep it at the fact level, an idol has no real existence, there's no God but one, that doesn't really serve you or your community in the way that God intends for His knowledge or discretion and right understanding to be a means of serving the larger community. So the one who uses his knowledge to the hurt of a weaker brother is not actually exercising the kind of discretion and right understanding that Peter is exhorting us to develop. Peter is teaching us the kind of knowledge we need to develop is the kind of knowledge that will help us to live life as it is intended to be lived by our Lord in relationship to others. There are always relationships in view in the Christian faith. God did not save you so that you could live a life as a spiritual hermit. He saved you to change you and transform you and to make you an instrument of encouragement and exhortation and blessing and strength and growth. That's part of the reason we come together on the Lord's Day. Even if we had the money to stream our church services into your homes, that would not be a preferable way to assemble. That is something that those who because of their physical sickness or infirmity, miss, and they long to be here with you. They long to be with people. That's the design. There's a relationship that's always in view. And your knowledge must be exercised. It must be developed and grown. It must be exercised with a view of the relationships that you're a part of. So, as you are supplementing faith with virtue, moral excellence, don't let that lead you to an arrogant expression. Knowledge can puff up, and often does, and I'm mindful. I think we're all mindful that in a setting like this, and Greenville is very blessed in multiple ways between the industry opportunities that are here and the research and development programs that are underway through places like ICAR and the fact that there are multiple institutions of higher learning here and some public and some private and Christian. Oh, we are full of knowledge. And so there is always the danger that we'll also be full of ourselves, just puffed up to the point where we're useless in God's hands. But as we develop that knowledge, it must be with a view of blessing others in the way that a husband who dwells with his wife in an understanding way is a blessing to her, in the way that a strong believer who develops the knowledge and his lifestyle with reference to the weaker brother is a blessing to that weaker brother. Because you know what Paul doesn't address here, but you know is going to happen. It's sooner or later that weaker brother is going to maybe read this passage and go, I don't eat meat because of my past. He's calling me a weaker brother. Am I supposed to be a perpetual weaker brother? And that's when the strong has an opportunity to come alongside and say, no, it doesn't have to be that way. Really? But that's a very different way of bringing your weaker brother along than just getting in his face and exercising your right in an unloving way. One offends, the other blesses and matures. I think that's what Peter has in view when he says, supplement your virtue with knowledge. Now, we have the privilege of concluding our service at the Lord's table. And the Lord has given us bread and drink that is intended to strengthen our faith. And He is mindful of the weakness of our faith. He is mindful that we need encouragement all along the way. And I think this is even a sweet demonstration of how He exercises His knowledge with discretion. That He dwells with us, even at this point in our Christian life, in an understanding way. So as you take the bread and the cup today, do so in faith. Do so in humble trust and joy, saying, thank you, Lord Jesus. This bread and this cup symbolize the most precious aspects of our faith. And they are given for our encouragement. I'm going to ask our elders and deacons who will be serving to make their way to the front. And as they're coming, let me say to our guests who are here today, whether this is your first time with us or you're fairly new to us, we love the Lord's table. And all Christians are invited to participate. It's not just for Heritage members. But it is reserved for those who know that they have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and, to the best of their knowledge, are walking in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus. That is, you're walking in obedience, you're walking in faith, you're not living in known sin, you're not rebelling or rejecting the Lord, but you are His. And by taking the bread and the cup, you would also be giving a public testimony that you're rightly related to Him as well as other believers around you. So we welcome you. We invite you to join with us. But I do want to extend that one word of caution as we prepare. We're going to have a word of prayer to give thanks for the bread and the cup, respectively. And then the elders and deacons are going to serve the entire congregation. And after all have been served, then we'll take the bread together, and then we'll do the same with the cup. So just use this time to meditate, to pray, and to thank the Lord, to confess sin, whatever the Spirit impresses upon your heart. You do that now. Men, will you come? Let's pray. Father, for this bread we give you thanks. We know that it symbolizes the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have no salvation apart from His death on the cross and the shedding of His blood. And we are grateful that our salvation, though coming at such great cost, is perfect. Nothing that we can add to it. And so as we take this physical bread symbolizing the spiritual life that we have in Christ, we give you thanks. Our hearts are full of praise on this day because of what you have done in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.